Well, every book in the Bible has a purpose, right? Amen? And all of it is profitable in some way, somehow, to us. Even if it's the book of Zephaniah. So turn to chapter 3, if you will. I've found that this is one of the most challenging three chapters I've ever sort of had to tackle in preparing and trying to make it practical. But you know, everything that you see in the past history of the Jewish people and others are lessons for us. There are some timely principles that never change, that are always in the Word of God. And that's what we're trying to see as we go back and look at some of these books that deal with the history. So many of the prophets did. They dealt with the history and what had happened. And of course, they dealt with the present kind of things that were taking place. And then they reached way out in the future, fast forward to the time when Jesus was going to come in the day of the Lord. And so we have the same type pattern many times in the minor prophets and the major prophets, as they're showing us the problem there, and then as they reach far into the future. And we really have to pay attention. You have to pay attention to words in order to see when that transition is made in a chapter or in a book as we look at it. Now, tonight, we go back very quickly and think about what was going on here. You remember that the northern kingdom had gone into captivity. And then God was warning Judah through his prophets that they were to get right with him or else. And that's sort of what preachers are preaching today. America, get right with God or else. And that's not unbiblical. That's biblical. That's a warning from God through God's men, God's people, that we should get right with God, and our hope is for a revival. But here, God raised up a good king by the name of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah did all that he could do to help them out. And then we have a king here by the name of Josiah, and he is a good king, and he is kin to Hezekiah, and he wanted everybody to know that, and God did too, as he started out in this book. But he was trying to get these people who had fallen into deep sin, who had gotten away from God in every strata of their society, the political, the families, the religious leaders, all of that. And so he's warning them and telling them they need to get right with God. You see some of the most stern warnings that you will ever see in the Bible in the book of Zephaniah. In the first few verses of this chapter tonight, you'll see those stern warnings. And you know, Jesus sometimes was very stern, wasn't he? If you don't believe that, don't do it now, but you read Matthew chapters 22-23, and he said things that you'd get mad at me for saying. He said, "You whitewashed sepulchers, you Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, you hypocrites." And I don't know how many times he called them hypocrites. He gave them every kind of name, told them all kinds of judgment that was going to come up on them. I mean, he was rough with them. You read it. Well, Zephaniah, because it was needed, was telling them how it really was. And he is preaching to them that they need to get right with God. So, he talks, first of all, in the first few verses to Judah, verses 1 through 8. He's talking to the southern kingdom. The capital was Jerusalem, and of all places, they should have been the holy people that were impacting everybody around them, all the nations around them, in a good way, but they were impacting them, all right, in a negative way. Sort of like liberal churches today are impacting people in a negative way. And so he starts out in verse 1, as he talks about the first four verses, he talks about the pollutions of Jerusalem. He says, "Woe or judgment to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Two things. Now, the city, he chooses Jerusalem. He's talking about Judah, but Jerusalem is the center point. And he chooses this city to talk about it. And what does he say? Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted. Could I remind all of us tonight that pollution comes from within a person's heart, not just on the outside. Pollution, we're ruining this earth. You know, sin is, because we have sinful people, we're ruining this earth. Now, I'm not in sympathy with most of the ecology nuts, but I do believe we probably could do better than we do in some cases. And, you know, I was looking the other day at all the plastic bags that this wind has blown in the fields around, and I'm thinking they need something differently, you know, because they stay there forever. And so we do a lot of that to ourselves. Why? Because we have a sinful culture, sinful people, and that's what we do. But it always comes from the inside. The reason things deteriorate is because of sin. And that's why we have more of that happening now, because we have fewer Christians and more people who don't believe in God. And our all of the different systems that we have in our culture today are pushing us further away from God. And more we're seeing the results of it. So, woe to her, judgment on her that is filthy and polluted. And that describes mankind in general. But it all starts on the inside. And then he says, to the oppressing city. You remember part of the problem was there was a powerful elite of people, elite-type people, who were wealthy and rich, and they were taking advantage of others. And they were robbing from the poor and ripping off widow ladies and all that kind of thing. They had no compunction at all about some of the immoral things that they were doing, and they were not answering to God like they should about it. And so they were oppressing the people, the poor people. They were the kind of government that I think sometimes we have. You know who really, sometimes in our government, we have the, people don't like to use the term as far as a class division. They don't want to talk about the people that are upper class, lower class, and middle class, and I understand that. So we might say upper income, lower income, and middle income. And let me tell you who's paying for the upper income. We, the middle incomers, are paying for the upper incomers, and we're paying for the poor too. I think sometimes I'd rather be in one of the other categories in a way and maybe receive the benefits of that. I don't know, but I can tell you that the government is not doing a whole lot to solve all of this problem. Now, they make promises, a lot of promises to the poor. But really, in reality, if you study the history of it, they get richer. They go in, they make legislation and all of that to put money in their pockets and back where they live, and the poor just get poorer. That's just part of it. But one day it's not going to be that way. But here in Jerusalem, they had been disobedient to the Lord, and they were not being corrected. Now look at what he says about them in verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. No wonder they were having problems. Just look at that one verse alone, and you see some major, major things that were happening there. And so they were disobedient, and then they did not want to be corrected. She received not correction. You know, it's a dumb thing when God corrects us that we don't accept the correction. And a lot of the things God allows in our lives are to bring us, because of His love, back to where He wants us to be. And He allowed these things to happen to them. And I'm thinking of one occasion in 2 Kings where Sennacherib came to them, and there were 185,000 soldiers there. And Hezekiah had allied himself with some people he shouldn't have, and he had done some things he shouldn't have done. But on this occasion, he had enough sense to get before God and pray and ask God to help him out and repent of what he had done and get that thing straightened out. And they were just about ready to wipe them out. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was there, and they were getting ready to wipe out Jerusalem and wipe out the southern kingdom. They were just on the verge of doing that. And he went to God in prayer, and there was repentance. And guess what God did? He sent an angel, and the angel whipped 185,000 soldiers. Pretty strong angel. And he took care of it. That should have been a warning. Boy, they're right here. They're right by us. They almost took us over. And you'd think they'd come to their senses. But they didn't do it. They just went right back in the same way. I have seen that so many times in the ministry where God warns somebody, He allows some things to happen, and they go right, they say, oh, that's, boy, I just missed that. And God backed off and I sort of made it right, and then they go right back to the very same lifestyle and lukewarmness and so on and so forth, and they wonder why there's going to be some problems. Well, this is exactly what they did. They did not want to be corrected. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. In other words, they were trusting in so many other different things and not going to the Lord like God wanted them to. Israel, when they had their 20th anniversary, they became a nation in 1948. They made this statement, they put it in stone on one of their monuments commemorating the occasion of their 20th anniversary. And they put up there on that, they printed, "Science shall bring peace to Israel." Science shall bring peace to Israel. Why, it wasn't hardly just a few years until they were in a major war and they were in trouble and having all kinds of trouble. And they still have trouble tonight. You see, that wasn't the answer. Science is never going to bring peace to the world or peace to anybody else or peace to Judah or peace to Jerusalem. I'll tell you who brings peace. Christ. Amen. Only Christ will bring peace. And He's the only one that'll ever bring peace to this earth. Now, one of the problems they had was leadership. Leadership is always important. It is important in a local church. It's important in the home. It's important in the nation. When the righteous are in charge and the nation is blessed, the Bible says, loosely translated, but there's leadership. Now look what happened, verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. And that's just some ways of expressing the fact that the princes, those who are the political persons in charge, the leadership of that of Judah, they were greedy. They were people that were, as he describes them, roaring lions, devouring, getting everything they could, loud and boisterous, and going for the prey. And that was their whole life was centered around materialism and money and prestige and power. Even there to Judah, that's what they were interested in. And then the judges were corrupt, and they were going night and day, is what he's implying in that verse. They were just going at it all the time and perverting the law and not judging properly. So you have the leadership here that is really corrupt, and they should have known better. They should have known better, but they were corrupt. And they were not leading the people in the way that they should. Then there's another category, and you always have that. You have the political problem, and then you have the spiritual problem or the religious leadership. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now, what is he speaking about right here? He's talking about these people who just did not tell the truth and they did violence to the law. The law there represents all of the known revealed word of God that they had at that time. In other words, it's like they didn't listen to the Bible. That would be the way we'd say it today. They did not, they would not listen to the Bible. You know any people like that today? They have them all over the place. They don't want to hear the Bible. They want some Christian psychologist to get in the pulpit And they want that little bit of psychology, and throw in a little scripture in there every once in a while. That's all right. Don't really put a lot in there, and don't make it too long, and don't say anything about evil, and don't say anything about judgment. Don't say anything about the wrath of God. Don't say anything about sin being wrong. Don't do that. Just do the other. And don't preach the whole counsel of God. Listen, my job is to preach the whole counsel of God, not just part of it. And every preacher ought to preach the whole counsel of God. But to be honest with you, we've got a bunch of pussyfooting Christian preachers in this world now who will not preach the Word of God like it should be preached. They're scared of their retirement. They're scared of their popularity. Listen, God didn't call preachers to be popular. He called them to preach the truth. Paul was not always popular. Jesus was not popular. The prophets certainly were not popular. Many people hated them, but they were bound by God to tell the truth. And they had to preach. They were supposed to be preaching the Word of God. But he said, her prophets are light. They are light. And what he's saying is they just don't have the courage they should have. And they sugarcoat. You know, when you take a pill, we like to have sugar-coated pills, don't we? Do you ever get one hung in your throat that was bitter and you just couldn't get it out of there quick enough? That's pretty bad. But sugar-coated, a lot easier to take. And that's what a lot of Christians want. They want sugar-coated messages and sugar-coated teaching and sugar-coated preaching. And that way they can swallow it real with a little bit less water and it'll go down real quick. And that's what so many of them want. Now, you're not that way, I'm sure. But I'm just saying there are a lot of them out there that way. And there are a lot of compromising preachers that are doing that. They do not preach the total Word of God. No wonder they didn't respect the priest. They were supposed to be helping those around them to know how to serve God. So are the churches. But instead of us being an example to the world, we have said, come on in, world. Come in just like you are. It doesn't matter. And let's just come in like the world and do like the world and have no convictions. Compromise what convictions you have and just give a little bit of the psychology and a little sermonette by a preacherette with a dressette and go on your way and get things done that way. No, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. Preach the total Word of God. Now, we're going to start shifting gears here a little bit because he's going to talk about the Great Tribulation period. In verse 6, he's leading into that, and especially it makes a transition in verse 8. But he says in verse 6, I have cut off the nations, plural. Now he goes from the city, notice, from the city, Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the nations. That's how we know it's changed. I've cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. He's saying that the other nations would not listen. You're not listening. They wouldn't pay attention. They suffered the consequences. And that's the way it's going to be in your futures. He's beginning to reach out and talk about that. And he goes on through dealing with the tribulation period. Now look at verse 8. We come to the place where all judgments are removed and the kingdom comes into being. But before that, he says, therefore, verse 8, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, all the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. He's reaching out now. And he's going forward and talking about the future things that were going to happen. And over he reiterates this in the book of Zephaniah because he wants us to get it. He wants us to let it soak in. And the art of repetition, rather, is the art of learning. And so God repeats these things and shows us what He's talking about. Now, He's going to do a great thing. He's going to pour out His wrath. The Jews are going to face much of that indignation before they make things right. But we're beginning to see he's talking about judgment, and now He's beginning to talk about love and grace. And I'm glad that always, 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 though God deals very strongly with all of these issues because He is God, on the other hand, He is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of love. And He begins to encourage these people about something that was going to happen down the road. Now look at verse 9. After I come, after I judge this, purge these nations, do all of these things, for then, verse 9, will I turn to the people, a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Now this is millennial. Now we've moved on to the millennial kingdom. We've gone past the tribulation, and He's saying, I'm going to clean all of this stuff up, and there's going to be a pure language. Wouldn't it be great to live on the earth and even in the United States of America in the millennial kingdom and not hear any dirty talk, not hear cursing? Sometimes you get in a restaurant, and man, it's just unbelievable. I remember one night, Dr. and Ms. Barbara were with me, and two of my staff workers. I've told you this story. We were in Louisville, Kentucky at a national conference, and we were eating. And right next to our table where we were eating, there were about six men sitting there. And they were talking the most vulgar language. Ms. Barbara was the only lady there sitting in our circle, and the man that was talking like that was right behind her. And I mean, it was vile, vulgar, guttural, filthy language. Well, we got up to go pay the bill, and they started out, and I just walked over to him, and I said, sir, I think you need to clean up your mouth. I said, we had a Christian lady sitting right behind you, and that's the dirtiest, filthiest talk I've ever heard in my life with a lady present like that. And he was a pretty husky guy. Well, my two staff workers were pretty big guys. Ray Hasselhoen, some of you know him. He was about 6'3 or 4. And then Bob Flannery weighed about 290 pounds, and they took off. Dr. and Miss Barbara were paying the ticket, and they were looking, what's going to happen here? You know, Dr. Barbara's not too tall. So I started off, and then when I got up here, Dr. Barbara said, that man's coming up here. I turned around, and I thought, well, I'm ready to go to heaven. It doesn't matter to me. I just wondered if he'd look me over real good. But at any rate, he came up there. He took his napkin off and came up there. And I thought, he's going to really have some words for me. And he said, you know what? He said, you're exactly right. He said, I'm going to tell you something that's going to shock you. I'm a deacon in a Baptist church. And I'm the vice president of Pepsi Cola for this whole area. And he said, I stand reprimanded and I thank you for it. And I said, phew. I said, thank God, you know. But I think we've made a mistake of not doing some of those things. You got to be kind. You got to be Christian about it. You don't want to start a fight as such. But I think we've backed ourselves into a corner and said we're just going to put up with it, whatever it is. But I believe we need to speak up and say what we need to say. But no language, nothing but pure language, no vulgarity, no vileness. Hey. The millennial kingdom and heaven is going to be a holy place, a pure place, a great place, a wonderful place. We'll never see sin. We'll never have to see sin or practice sin or hear that kind of language, that kind of stuff anymore. Thank God for that. There won't be any junk television up there either. Well, then he says, as he's describing them, he says, I'll turn the people to pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Won't that be great? Everybody be calling on the name of the Lord. It'd be great. Wouldn't it be great if everybody called on the name of the Lord now? Well, they don't, obviously. But then there will be no rebellion whatsoever. Everybody will be in unity. We'll be living a holy and holy atmosphere and calling on the name of the Lord. What a day that's going to be, as we were singing about it a while ago. Now, in verse 10, we'll have to hurry with these and just cover them very quickly. God pursues His purpose. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. There are those who feel like that he's going back and there's a remnant that will be in Ethiopia and they will bring them and present them as a sacrifice to God. It's a very difficult passage, but at any rate, there's something good here. Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, the daughters of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day, in other words, they're going to realize he's the Messiah. In that day, verse 11, shall thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me? For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. The holy mountain is Jerusalem and his rule and reign from the holy city and the holy mountain. And so he's just talking about the fact that they're going to walk in his will, and the things are going to be good, and the Lord is not going to allow pride and haughtiness. That's what got them into trouble to begin with. By the way, who's going to inherit the earth? The proud and the haughty? Or does the Bible say the meek shall inherit the earth? And we have to humble ourselves and get saved, come to the Lord and be born again. The meek will inherit the earth. The other crowd has it now, and they're not doing too good with it. But when Jesus has it, he's going to do real good with it, and we're going to be glad too. He talks about the poor in verse 12. I'll also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And I think that not only would refer to what happened then, but in the future, there's always going to be a remnant. God's always had a remnant, and that remnant will be one that he'll take care of. You know, the Lord loves the poor. You read the Bible, and he speaks a lot about the poor and about helping the poor and doing good for the poor. And I'm not talking about lazy people that don't want to work and that kind of thing. God says if a man can work and he won't work, he's worse than an infidel if he won't provide for his own household. But there are a lot of people that are poor because they've been mistreated and abused, and they didn't have a whole lot of vote in the whole thing. But you know what? Someday they're going to be treated right. All the poor folks are going to be treated right. Those that were poor in this life and got abused, we don't know as much about that as some cultures do. But that's what he's talking about, I believe, as he talks about this remnant. And I can tell you this, the one to go to if you're poor is not the government, it's to Jesus. Go to him. He'll supply every need you have. And that's who the poor ought to go to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The people are back in the land, and as they're back in the land, the king is ruling the remnant that he talks about in these verses. They're back in the land. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Verse 13, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, they're not in the land like that now, are they? I mean, they live in fear every day. Scud missiles and all kinds of missiles, and you have all of the different kinds of things that could happen to them. They live in fear all the time. But one day there will be the Jews that will help run the government of the world from Jerusalem and all. There will be a remnant that has been spared, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be able to go to sleep at night and not worry about that. They'll be at peace, finally, after all of these years, because of God's grace, they will be at peace. And then evil is going to be put down very quickly. Single daughter of Zion, verse 14, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord. That's who he is, the king of Israel, the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. I like that phrase, he will rejoice over thee with joy. You see, they're going to be at peace and they're going to be doing what he wants them to do, and he'll rejoice with joy. And one of these days, he's going to rejoice with joy over me and over you. Now, I don't think he does all the time now, because I still fail and I still mess up and I still goof up and I still sin. And so do you. And so we're not home yet. And that total joy that he's talking about here, that Christ had for them and that he'll have for us, that hadn't happened yet, but someday he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Someday he's going to say, now you're with me, you're in heaven, and you're not going to sin anymore. And that's great, and I'm glad, and I'm glad I sent my son. My son died for you so you could be saved. And now you're in heaven. The Lord will rest in his love because all of us will be perfect. And that's going to be a great day. Let's finish up very quickly, verses 18 through 20. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, the crippled one, the one had been injured, and gather her that was driven out, the Jews driven out of their land, mistreated. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And they've been put to shame all over the world. Just about every country the Jews have been dispersed to, they've been put to shame. But God says, won't happen anymore. At that time, verse 20, will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. God told Abraham that he had never forsake his seed. And he's going to keep that covenant. Amen. He is not through the Jews, and the church hadn't replaced the Jews, and there's no British Israelism and all of that kind of stuff. The Jews are the Jews, and the tribes are the tribes, and God knows who they are, and God will bring those people back in peace someday, as he promised that he would. It's going to happen. Well, you have in here a past king by the name of Hezekiah who really tried to bring a revival. And then you have the present king, Josiah, who was really trying to warn them and get them to get revived. Just like we preach here, and preachers preaching all over the country. But then you have, as he points out, a future king. And that is King Jesus. And King Jesus, these others failed, but thank God King Jesus will not fail. And the kingdom will be set up. Others failed, he won't. Zephaniah put down his pen and said, we'll just wait. Let us go through the tribulation, the remnant spared, and then the Messiah setting up his kingdom. He laid his pen down and said, I can have faith in that. Thank God for it. Let's stand, please. If you saw any similarities in some of the problems that they were having then, God's spoken to you about that, maybe you need to come and pray, whatever it might be. If you're here without Christ, come and be saved. God knows your need. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. We see you're a very austere, and holy, and perfect God. And you cannot overlook sin, even if it's your own people. Whether it's Judah, Israel, or whether it's us. You're not going to overlook it. You never have. You never will. But if we will confess and come to you, if we'll, even as your children, do what the Bible says about confessing our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, help us as a church to be praying for revival. And help us to do our part to not be slack like Judah and the priests and the leaders and the political people of that day. But help us, O God, to be a true people to your word, whatever the cost, whatever the results. Speak to us that we might take a stand and stand firmly, even in a dark age. You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.